Tensions between ethnic groups is very high in our culture, but this situation is nothing new. Racism's been a problem for centuries. And as we saw a few weeks ago between the Jews and the Samaritans, it was present back in the time of Jesus as well. But when it came to the Jews' attitudes toward the Romans, this hatred reached new depths. It wasn't just that Romans were foreigners. They represented an oppressive, occupying force within their land. You might think of Jewish sentiments towards Romans the way Poles may have felt towards the Nazi German soldiers in World War II. Or maybe the way Ukrainians feel about Russian soldiers right now. They're invaders, they're oppressors, and they are hated. It went far beyond ethnic differences and dislike. And with this in mind, we see one of these one-on-one encounters Jesus had with a Roman. And not just a Roman, but a Roman soldier. Someone that the Jews would have disliked and distrusted. As we saw in our last study, with Matthew, who himself was viewed as a Roman collaborator, the negative feelings would have run high against this Roman centurion. Here we see Jesus and the infidel. That's how he would have been viewed by the Jews of that day. So Luke introduces the hated foreigner in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. When Jesus had finished saying this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion servant whom his master valued highly was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some of the elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." Here Jesus enters Capernaum in Galilee. It's a place one scholar suggests he seemed to have centered his activities, almost like a headquarters. You see Jesus going from Capernaum into the other areas of Galilee. So it was kind of a central location for him. Matthew 4:13 actually says Jesus took up residence in Capernaum. And in Matthew 9:1, he references it as Jesus' own city. So while he was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth, as an adult, Capernaum became Jesus' hometown. Several of his disciples hailed from Capernaum as well. And it's here that Jesus receives word from a Roman centurion that his servant was ill and close to death. Now, a centurion commanded 100 men in a Roman legion of 6,000. So in today's terms, you might say he would have been the rank of a captain in the army, maybe even a major. So this is a higher ranking officer in the Roman army. And he went to somewhat extraordinary lengths to save this servant's life. Now, you see some differences in the text that was read from Matthew and the text from Luke. In Matthew, the centurion is speaking directly to Jesus. In Luke, he has sent messengers to speak to him. I don't think there's a contradiction here. In Matthew, it says, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." There are differences between the two. It doesn't mean it's a contradiction. More than likely, Luke is accurate when he said that he sent messengers to Jesus. Probably because his presence as a Roman centurion may have invited trouble. So he sent messengers. Now, you'll hear this in the news today. If the president sends a message to Congress, the news may report the White House today says such and such. It may not have been the president himself. More than likely, he sent a representative to make that message. But it's coming from him. And so it's both accurate to say the president said and to say the president's messenger said. Same thing here. So the Roman sends messengers to Jesus. Now there's another story you find in John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. A nobleman's son is healed. And there are a few similarities. Some scholars wonder if this isn't a parallel of the same event. I don't think it is. Because while there are a couple of similarities, there are many more differences. In Luke, the petitioner is a centurion. In John, it's a royal official. In Luke, the victim is a servant. In John, the victim is a son. John makes no mention of a delegation sent to Jesus or of a change of mind of the petitioner. In Luke, the servant is paralyzed, while in John, the malady is identified as a fever. So there's a lot more differences. So I do believe Matthew and Luke's accounts are parallel, the same event. John, I think, is a completely different situation. Now, as I mentioned, Romans and Jews did not get along well in first century Palestine. But in this case, you'll notice that it was the Jewish leaders who were singing the praises of this Roman centurion. Notice, Luke records, they said, "This man deserves you to do this." They're imploring Jesus on his behalf to heal this servant. Now, why would these Jewish leaders say that this Roman soldier deserved Jesus' attention? And the truth is, this man had been a benefactor of their community. In fact, the text says that he built their synagogue. He himself, it's emphatic in the original Greek. More than likely, he supplied the money for their synagogue to be built. Now, Roman centurions in that day were typically people of some wealth. They were of some means. And the use of their means in public services and civic projects played an important role in their promotion, even to upper ranks in the Roman army. This was something that the Romans encouraged. They wanted their officers to have good relations with the people that over which they were seeing. And so this man invested himself into the community. And you see this in the records back in the first century. Countless inscriptions celebrate these centurions as public benefactors. Now, I'm not in any way trying to cast aspersions on his generosity any more than saying that a contribution is a tax write-off questions a charitable contribution. This man gave generously. And though he's not identified as a God-fearer, it's unlikely that he would have built a synagogue if he didn't have at least some interest in the God the Jews were worshiping. Interestingly enough, archaeologists have discovered a first century synagogue in ancient Capernaum. It has a basalt floor, 60 feet wide, 79 feet long, which is way too large to be a private residence in those days. So very likely this is the synagogue that this Roman centurion paid for, one in which Jesus would have taught from time to time. So while in general terms, first century Jews would have viewed Romans, and particularly Roman soldiers, as hated foreigners, this particular centurion gained the respect and the admiration of the leaders of Capernaum. Now this brings us to the humble favor. And we read of this in Luke chapter 7, picking up in verse 6 down through verse 8. Jesus was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Jesus and his entourage are coming close to the home of this Roman centurion. And he must have seen them coming in the distance. And so he sends out more messengers saying, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. You don't need to come into my home." Now you say, why would that be trouble? Understand that in those days, for a Jew to enter a Gentile's home would have rendered them unclean. And they would have had to go through a lot of ritual washings before they could go to the temple, for example. And I'm sure the centurion understood that that was the Jewish practice. He didn't want to inconvenience Jesus in any way. And he says, "You don't have to come to my house because I understand authority. I've got soldiers under me, and when I say jump, they say, how high, right? I know what it means to give an order and it's done. You just say the word and my servant will be healed." This marks a tremendous amount of humility on this man's part. He says, "I'm not even worthy for you to come into my home." That's a very rare thing for a Roman soldier to say to a Jewish citizen. The Romans had a very low view of the Jews, by and large. And for a centurion, an officer in the Roman army, to say to a Jew, "I'm not worthy for you to come into my house," that would have been shocking indeed. This is true humility. Now, he had not met Jesus personally, but he knew enough about him to give him a lot of respect. And notice, there's no presumption here. There's no sense of entitlement with this centurion. He comes very humbly. Just like we've seen in previous instances, the man that was infected with leprosy. He had all the faith in the world that Jesus could heal, but he came in humility, if you are willing. And the Roman possesses that humility as well. And he understands authority. He understands that Jesus could just say the word and the healing would take place. Basically, he's saying, "Jesus, you call the shots. You inhabit the throne. You wear 5 stars on your shoulder, so to speak. I might be a centurion, but you outrank me." That took a lot of humility on his part. And that humility was honored. Not just the humility, though, his faith. And that's what we see finally in verses 9 and 10. The honored faith of this centurion. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. In an interesting twist of terms, Luke tells us that it's Jesus' turn to be amazed. You think, how can that be? How could Jesus, the Son of God, who knows all things, how could he be amazed? But he was. He marveled at the centurion's faith, which he described as the greatest in all of Israel. Now, Matthew does provide more detail about Jesus' response. Luke chooses to keep it simple. The Lord met the man's humility and confidence with a miracle of healing. By the time those messengers returned home, the servant was already healed. You know, there's twice in the Gospels where it says Jesus was amazed. This is one of them. The other happened in Nazareth. In Mark 6:6, it says he was amazed at the unbelief of the Jews. Put those two ideas side by side. Jesus was amazed at the faith of a Roman soldier, and he was amazed at the unbelief of the Jews in Nazareth. The people you would think would have accepted him for who he was did not. And one that you would think would not have honored Jesus did. It shows us once again that oftentimes it's the most unlikely people who come to Christ by faith. It's not necessarily the ones we would expect. It's not the ones that maybe has all the knowledge or have all the advantages that are capable of such great faith. And Jesus honors this man's faith. He turns to the crowd, maybe to make sure they all get the message. He prefixed his statement with, "I tell you," which is an attention getter. "Listen up. I have never found such great faith, even in Israel." Now, he isn't criticizing Israel here because he had seen people come to him. His followers were Jews. But he's saying, this is an extraordinary demonstration of faith. And to come from someone outside the people of Israel made it all the more surprising. Here's a man whose background would have been pagan. Here's one who's trained to be self-sufficient. And yet, with very little spiritual instruction, he had the kind of faith in God's word that just saying the word would effect a miracle. If you think about that, how much greater should our faith be? Here's a man who knew very little, but when push comes to shove, he's all in. It shames our lack of faith at times. Maybe our prayer ought to be, "Lord, increase our faith." May our faith be like this man, one of the most unlikely people you'd ever expect to be so honored by Jesus in a statement like this. In his account, Luke focuses more on the faith of the centurion than even on the miracle of the healing. And the faith that Jesus praised here is characterized by humility. And we've seen this before. Humility and confidence come together in true biblical faith. This is important because there are people out there today who will say, faith is what it's all about. And if you have faith in your faith, then miracles can happen. No, it's not faith in your faith. That's like trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. I don't know if any of you have ever tried that before. If not, I encourage you to do so. Try it sometime and see how far you get. You can't do it. It's not faith in our faith because do you know what that really is? Faith in ourselves. We make ourselves to be God. Faith is only as good as what it's placed in. And the reason why this centurion's faith was effective was because he put it in Jesus. And it wasn't how great his faith was, it's how great the one he put his faith in was. I've said this many times before. God is not looking for great men and women of faith. He's not even looking for men and women of great faith. He's looking for men and women of faith in a great God. Because that's where the power lies. It's not us. And the moment we begin to feel proud about our faith, when we've lost our humility in our trust in God, it ceases to be faith. We've lost it. It's that combination of humility about ourselves. I'm not worthy for you to even step inside my house. And the confidence in Christ. You say the word and it'll be done. That's the kind of faith that is honored by Jesus. And it's amazing, he spanned a cultural distance in this Gentile coming to faith. So what does this mean to us? What lessons can we learn from this one-on-one encounter with the Roman centurion? How can this impact our interaction with individuals today? I think there are a few lessons we can learn here. First, we must avoid stereotyping people by their place of origin. Not everyone who hails from an Arab nation is a Muslim. Not everyone whose family comes from a communist or socialist nation is atheist. Racism is not only based on skin color. Don't automatically assume a person is capable of trusting in Christ or not because of where their family came from. You might be surprised to know that two of the nations in which Christianity is growing the fastest are Iran and China. Places we would never expect. And yet, the gospel is growing at surprising rates. Second, we must be willing to be inconvenienced for others whom we might suspect are unlikely to receive the gospel message. When Jesus came into Capernaum that day, my guess is he probably had several things he could have done. He may have had an agenda on his mind. I've got to accomplish these things. But when this man, a Roman centurion, unlikely to have any kind of faith in him, when this man says, I have a need, Jesus dropped everything to go to meet that need. You know, how many times in Jesus' life did he put the demands and the opportunities of the many on hold to meet the need of one? One person. We need to be willing at times to set aside our schedule, set aside our agenda, when there's one that we can reach. Third, we need to acknowledge steps of faith when we encounter them. My guess is this Roman centurion didn't have all his theological ducks in a row. He may not have known that Jesus was the promised Messiah who fulfilled all these prophecies of the Jewish scriptures. He may not have been able to pass a theology exam at this present time, but he exercised a faith that is honored by Christ as greater than any in all of Israel. We tend to honor knowledge where Christ honored faith. People don't have to know all the answers to have great faith. I think of Rahab in the Old Testament, right? Here's this Canaanite innkeeper. We all know what that means. If you had given her a theology exam, how well do you think she'd have passed? How high of a score do you think she'd have got? And yet, when push comes to shove, she takes a 38-year-old roomer and puts it all on the line. That's faith. That's faith that is recognized in Hebrews 11, in the letter to James. This is faith that is honored by someone who maybe didn't know a whole lot of information, but based on the little they had, they put all their faith in God. As you interact with people, they may not have all of their theology lined up. But be quick to commend someone's step of faith. Recognize humility and trust. Let's not lightly dismiss unbelievers' initial steps to the Savior. When the centurion admitted that Jesus didn't have to come to the house to heal his servant, Jesus didn't dilute the man's opinion or adjust his comments. You know, he could have said, "Oh, you flatter me." No. He didn't dismiss this adulation as overstatement. He accepted it as appropriate. He commended it as great faith. God often moves in unlikely ways using the most unlikely people. Let's not put God in a box and tell him who he can save, who he can use. Even someone as unlikely as a Roman centurion, a commanding officer in an enemy-occupying force, can demonstrate true faith in Jesus. So when the opportunities arise, let's not dismiss them, but discover what Christ can do for them. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that in your amazing grace, you've saved a wretch like me. And yet sometimes we're hesitant to extend that same amazing grace to other wretches that we may not feel are worthy or likely to respond to the truth. Thank you for preserving this account in your word, where Jesus acknowledged the simple and yet very deep faith of an outsider, a hated foreigner, who in humility in himself and confidence in Jesus demonstrated great faith. I pray this might open our eyes to people around us, people that we would assume would never believe in you, would never accept your grace. Help us to get over our biases and our prejudices and recognize the real needs of those around us and to be able to commend those initial steps of faith that can lead to the salvation of their souls. I pray that you would take this ancient account and help us to see it in contemporary eyes, that we might be faithful witnesses to you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.